as we forgive our debtors.
Many times when we pray that prayer, deliver us from evil, I think we often think of God being the only agency, and yet God wants us to be part of his agency in this world. God uses us to deliver from evil. And we are going to see once again in a crystal clear fashion how God used Joseph to deliver his family and much of the world from an evil that was going to occur, a famine that was striking that area, and a wonderful opportunity through this famine for a family to be reconciled. So listen with me, if you would, to the word of the Lord from Genesis 45, where Joseph finally reveals his identity to his brothers who have appeared before him as the ruler of Egypt. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land. For the next 5 years, there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down, don't delay. And you shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, all you have, and I'll provide for you there. Because 5 years of famine are to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that is really I who is speaking to you. Tell my father about the honor accorded to me in Egypt, about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' And then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all of his brothers, wept over them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him." And then skipping down to verse 24, he bids them to go back to get the father. And I love this last line. "Then he said to his brothers, sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1973, the same year that I entered college on the North Shore of Boston, there was another young man who came to the city of Boston and enrolled in Harvard. And he didn't have a declared major, but everyone noticed that he loved to play with computers. In his prep school, he had already shown a proficiency for programming, so the school administrators let him program the school schedule. And he was so clever, he buried in the schedule bugs that allowed him to schedule himself to be with mostly female students in his classes. After only a year at Harvard, he and his prep school friends started writing software basic for a newly launched personal computer, and to facilitate what they were doing, they decided to form their own company and called it Microsoft. IBM eventually approached this Harvard dropout now, Bill Gates, and his partner Paul Allen to write the basic system for their PC. The rest is history. Microsoft went on to make Gates and the other founders some of the richest men in history. And what Gates went into as a hobby became his life's work, and one might even say a destiny. Now, Gates is only 53, and he's already moved on to found a foundation, which he and his wife Melinda run. It's the largest transparent foundation in the world with billions in it. And I want to ask you, do you think at age 19 he thought he would be sitting where he is today? Probably not. Most people who succeed beyond their wildest dreams are somewhat surprised at their good fortune and their prosperous outcomes. And when life takes an incredible turn for the better, it's hard not to wonder, what does God have in mind? Why have I been blessed? Why have we been blessed? What are we to do with all of these blessings that God has poured into our lives? Well, Joseph reached that recollection, that realization in his own life, that he had been blessed by God incredibly somewhere in his 30s. And he knew that his affluence and his influence were going to be used to save Egypt and most of the population in the Middle East, and even his family clan. Second year of the famine would have been devastating, and even the prudent farmers who would have put aside some seed corn for the first year's crop that failed now had the second year's crop failing. Years three and beyond were going to be brutal on the general population. It was going to turn them into a nation of beggars. And Joseph's plan that advised the Pharaoh allowed him to stockpile grain so that they would be able to use that grain to buy up the land of Egypt, and then eventually the people would sell themselves as slaves just to buy bread to survive. Now, we may feel enslaved to Microsoft at times, but I want to tell you, Bill Gates doesn't have the power that Joseph had in his day and in his age. When you reach that kind of dominant position, it can do two things. One, it can turn you into a megalomaniac. Or two, it can turn you into the savior of the world. And based on the abuse of his past, we would have guessed that Joseph could have easily turned to the former path, to the earlier path. He could have been vindictive. He could have been brutal in the use of his power, but he wasn't. What changed his perspective? What changed his heart? What changed his mind? We have to say it was this. It was a "but God" moment in his life. What do I mean by that? Well, somewhere behind the curtains of the story, Joseph came to terms with all those twists and turns that his life had taken, all the ups and downs, all the bumps and bruises taken along the way. He realized that God could redeem every hurt, every setback, every experience that he had been through. God was fulfilling his higher purposes and his higher plans, even when he was sold into slavery, even when he was sold up the river by his master and put in prison, even when he was forgotten by those that he had helped. God was able to use all of that. And so he eventually, when he met his brothers, said, "You didn't just sell me here. I was sent here. God had a purpose. God sent me." How does that happen? How do we reach that point where we're able to forgive those who have turned on us? Where we can understand that it wasn't a demotion, but a promotion. It wasn't a rejection, but a selection. How do we turn like that? It happens when we begin to look at our problems with the perspective of "but God" and how God can use them. Last week at our staff meeting, we began reflecting on the ministries of Pastor Connie and David. In our midst, we started to say our goodbyes. And Connie was looking around the circle, and she could name just a few who had been there those years ago when David was diagnosed with advanced non-Hodgkin's lymphomic cancer. And it was a severe case. And David went through some of the most extreme treatments, and he lost all of his hair, and he had to go through bone marrow transplant. But God had a purpose in all of this. And David was miraculously healed. And David's ministry to those who have gone through a similar shadow of death has been beyond what almost any other pastor can do. Cancer is an evil. It is a scourge. But God can use it to focus us from the temporal to the eternal. And God can use it in our lives in a time to get us to pay attention to Him in an incredible way. And God can use servants who come through it to minister in powerful ways. But God moments happen when we offer up our suffering to God. When we allow it to refine our character, when we allow it to deepen our compassion, when we allow it to improve our abilities to serve God's purpose. When you go through loss, you're able to minister to people who have similar losses. Think of those who have lost parents and how you can minister to your peers who are losing their parents. Think of how many widows have been able to reach out to a new widow and help her face the difficulties that she's going through. Live through the depression, and you'll be able to help those who have never lived into that kind of sacrificial time. God can redeem anything we've suffered if we turn it over to Him. The hardest issues, of course, are those areas where we're attacked by those we love and trust. That makes the messiness of a divorce or the difficulty of a close business partnership that unravels very hard to get through. It's hard to be healed in heart and mind. It's hard to come to a point of acceptance and trust. But that's what makes Joseph so amazing. That's what makes him so remarkable. He suffered persecution from those who were closest to him. And he could still see the but God plan of it all. When his brothers came back into his life 20 years later, God had done an amazing work of grace in the life of Joseph. You know, Joseph could have arrested them. He could have imprisoned them. He could have tortured them. He could have enslaved them. He could have given vent to every human emotion under the sun, anger, vengeance. He didn't. Over the years, he served Pharaoh, building up a surplus in anticipation of this famine. And he realized he was an incredibly fortunate and blessed individual. And he and his immediate family would be spared the hardship and deprivation that would fall on much of the human community. And all this time, he was probably wondering, as we would wonder, what about my father? What about my extended family? Would they survive what God has shown us is to come? And then 1 year into the famine, the 10 brothers walk in and appear before his throne. And Joseph's emotions couldn't be contained. He wept. Now, I want to talk to you about why there's so much weeping in this story. If you've followed it with us, you've seen there's been this breakdown for Joseph. Have you ever studied the sculptures and hieroglyphics of Egypt? What's common, even looking at the Sphinx? No emotion. They were a culture that prided themselves on hiding their emotion, on the inability to read the emotions behind the face. And Hebrew culture is very different. It's a very expressive culture. It has high highs. It has low lows. It's much more of how the human family responds. And so Joseph, a Hebrew, was living in this Sphinx-like culture. And when his family appeared before him, all of a sudden his cultural heritage and every fiber of his being came brimming up with inside of him, and he could not hold his emotions back. Early on, he went to a private room and wept like a good Egyptian, putting himself back together, coming out with a straight face. But eventually, he cracked because God had granted his family back. God had brought back to him the one thing money couldn't buy. He had success, and now he had the extended family to share it with. And God had worked such grace in his life that he was now the second most powerful man in Egypt. And even though his brothers had sent him to Egypt with evil intent, God had trumped that intent. God had triumphed in his life. Redemption came through in this story, loud and large. James Montgomery Boyce, a great pastor in Philadelphia, wrote a commentary on Genesis. And in writing on this chapter, he says, you know, there are many places in the Bible where it's hard to read where the exact climax is. If you would read the story of Job, you would wonder, is chapter 1 where Job realizes all of his losses as he's in this great pawn, he's a pawn in the game between Satan and God. And he says, naked I came from the womb, naked I'll return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that might be one climax, but there's also chapter 19 where, you know, Job can't answer all the questions, but he says, this much I know my Redeemer lives. he draws a line in the sand. That might be the climax. And then some argue that even at the end of Job, where God is questioning Job now, after Job and his friends have been questioning or trying to prove God, Job is in silence. And that might be the climax. Each of those have an argument in their case. The story of Joseph has no such ambiguity. The climax is clear. It's right here. It's right where he says, "You sold me, but God sent me." That's the crux of it. You meant one thing, God redeemed it with his sovereignty. God's gracious care poured into my life will be my gracious care for you. God gave Joseph's life, even the suffering, meaning. And so if you're taking notes, this has all been point one. God redeems everything he touches, and we need to just look and see where is the but God realization for our lives. Where's the but God realization for us? Point number two, and I'm not doing a three-point sermon today, so don't worry. Point number two is this: redeemed people can become reconcilers to others who need redemption. Redeemed people operate out of the healing of the past. Joseph was sent to Egypt, and it was there that God healed him. His brothers came into Egypt, and he wanted to help with their healing. So what did he do? He sent all the attendants out of the room. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want any of them, especially the ones who now knew how to interpret Hebrew, to hear the confession that would happen between the brothers. He wanted to hide them from the shame that they would have. He didn't want them to hear anything so that they might try to secretly retaliate against them. He was allowing them to face with him the past alone so they could step in the future together and leave the past behind. Joseph was overwhelmed by the moment. His emotions swept over him. He'd be restored to his father and his brother and his clan. The brothers, however, were mortified and terrified because the skeleton they had stuffed way deep in the closet was now standing in front of them as the prime minister of Egypt. How would that feel? I tried to reach for analogies. I'm not sure I can find one. My wife and I know a woman who many years ago as an infant was given up for adoption, and the doctor who delivered her adopted her, and she grew up and knew that she was loved and cared by that adoptive family, and she ended up adopting two beautiful daughters of her own. But there was something in her heart that wanted to find reconciliation, so she sought out her birth mother, eventually found her, and did have a reconciled relationship. That's one example of a family coming together after a sordid past, but really, that's not the Joseph story. I mean, these men had tried to kill him. These men had tried to wipe him out, and they ended up selling him into slavery, didn't care about him at all. And Joseph had suffered greatly, and yet he was nothing but magnanimous when they appeared before him. It's remarkable what he did. And so we need to hear that the work of reconciliation is part of why God redeems us. But you also need to hear this. The work of reconciliation doesn't usually happen immediately. It takes time. We're not going to look at the final four chapters of this story. We've spent enough time, and there are some wonderful things to see. Jacob comes, restored to his son. The whole family's together for 17 years. But there's one other sad turn in the story, and it comes at chapter 50. Joseph's brothers feared, once Jacob died, that he would dig up the past and visit them with vengeance. And so they sent word to him, probably fabricated, that their father was willing to forgive them for what they had done to Joseph. Would Joseph now forgive them? And when Joseph heard this, he weeps again because they couldn't believe that they had been forgiven. So Joseph once again speaks to them, comforts them. In Genesis 50, verses 19 to 21, here's what he says. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and for your children." The lesson here is grace is hard to accept. Grace is hard for us to believe. So don't be surprised if you've forgiven someone of a great hurt in your life, they may need reassurance again and again. Little ones need our hugs when they've committed some sin in the home and they've had to be corrected. Employees need to be reassured that even though they've made a major mistake, it will be forgotten. It won't come up again on the review. Even countries need reassurance again and again, like Ireland, that Catholics and Protestants do forgive each other and can live together. South Africa, where whites and blacks can live in one country and can respect each other. But forgiveness is not part of the human emotion. It's part of the divine. And so it takes spiritual leaders to reaffirm these things again and again and reinforce them in our lives. That's why people in South Africa are led by those like Desmond Tutu or Nelson Mandela. It's why in our own country, Abraham Lincoln is such a tall, important figure. You know, people remember Lincoln for his Gettysburg Address, and it was the wonderful speech he gave at that great battlefield and the cemetery that was formed after it. But Lincoln's most important address was his second inaugural. Lincoln, in the second inaugural, when he was elected president on the brink of the victory of the North, could have gloated in that victory, but he didn't. Could have spoken of the scourge of slavery, but he reminded that there had been blood spilled on both sides. To a mostly silent crowd, Lincoln gave what the London Spectator called the noblest political document known to history. It was short, it was to the point, it was with well-chosen words, as was Lincoln's style. And this is what Lincoln said: "With malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow, and for his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." 1 month later, Lincoln would add his own life to the many lives paid for that healing of our nation. And if he had lived to steer the ship of state, we would have seen a reconciliation much sooner than we were able to see in our country. But Lincoln's faith made him understand his own redemption, and Lincoln's faith made him a reconciler and one who rescued us with grace towards our foes. Well, Joseph was able to live on, unlike Lincoln, and so many lives were spared by his wise and far-sighted policies. And his family clan were part of the people that Joseph was able to save. And this was at one of the most fragile times for the Jewish nation. So this is an important piece of sacred history. But it's also, as I told you, an important piece of God's work in history. Because what was happening here was a reversal of what happened with the fall of man and woman. The book of Genesis opens with the two brothers of Adam and Eve at war with each other, one killing the other and then saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The book of Genesis closes with brothers who are at war finding that they're preserved by one who forgives, and one who not only becomes his brother's keeper, but his nation's keeper, and the keeper who saved much of the Middle East. Friends, if God's given us influence and affluence, it's to bless others, not just ourselves. Who and how? That's part of the excitement of finding the calling after the "but God" moment in our life. If you've been blessed like Bill Gates or like Joseph, maybe you're to solve the medical problems of Africa, or you're to redeem and save the whole Middle East. Who knows? God can speak at any time to any one of us. Remember Rich Stearns, who heads World Vision, caring now for millions of poor children around the world, was once the CEO of Lennox China. And God got to him, letting him know that something was more important than stock options and place settings for newlyweds. And the rest is history. Some of us have been led to be on boards of Christian organizations, humanitarian efforts, where we're doing microfinance, where we're helping the poor here around the world. Praise God. Because that's part of God's plan for us. God redeems, God reconciles, God rescues, and God uses us in that holy purpose and plan. So let the redeemed of the Lord join him in this work in this world today, because he still has many places where we are called to be our brother's keeper. Let us pray. Lord, this is a holy message, and it rings so true even down the halls of history to today. Let it stir our hearts to walk in that walk, to be those who forgive and love and see you at work even in our most painful moments. And once we've seen you at work, find the work that you have for us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.